Good morning. Last week we talked about one of the great enemies of our faith, and that is fear. We learned that an increased trust in God and a greater embracing of His love will purge out our fear. We finished our time together in verse 33 after learning about Isaac finding a well of water. Yes, those who wait upon and trust in the Lord will find themselves drinking fresh water, even though people will directly stand in their way through contentions. That's the meaning of the well-named Isaac last week. Through opposition, that's the meaning of the well-named Sitnah last week. And through envy, and this was the root issue of the Philistines, whom wanted Isaac gone. We were encouraged last week to let go of our fears, to cling to Jesus, to partake of supernatural water, all while facing the world's contention, opposition, and envy. Speaking of water, in John 7, 38 and 39, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. How awesome for believers to have the Holy Spirit's fresh living water to nourish them as they encounter the world's animosity in opposing God and His people. Stepping up and stepping out in faith certainly may seem scary, but it pales in comparison to the hundredfold blessing that we talked about last week from God. God always blesses and rewards those who choose to fear not and who choose to walk by faith and whom choose to embrace the Holy Spirit's life-giving nourishment. This morning we will finish the last few verses of chapter 26 and then we will look at chapter 27 and we will see our need to make wise choices. These choices will be applied to us this morning through considering such decisions as these. Whom will you choose as your marriage partner? How will you respond to people causing you grief? Will you decide to confess your sin and resist hypocrisy? Will you seek after God's blessings or earthly blessings? And what are you willing to do to make things right with God? Making wise choices will be our theme this morning, and it may get a little uncomfortable at times, so I'm hoping we all came to be real before the Lord this morning. Genesis 26, verse 34, to the end of Genesis 27. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you blessings before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah's mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went out and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, what she had in the house and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near me so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he brought some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing." His father asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud, bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I've made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you only have one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." Well, firstly this morning, wise decisions include picking a spouse and marriage that will honor the Lord. At the end of chapter 26, we learn that Esau had taken two Hittite women as his wives, which had been, verse 35, a source of grief for Isaac and Rebekah. The word grief in Hebrew is mora. It includes a reference to bitterness and trouble. It's fair to conclude that Esau's choice of wives had caused bitter problems and grief-stricken troubles, which had upset Isaac and Rebekah. Back in Genesis chapter 24, verse 3, we read about Abraham's extreme concern that his son Isaac not marry a Canaanite woman, but find a wife from among his own people. The Canaanite people would become vicious enemies of God's people throughout many generations as they were committed to such choices as sexual immorality, violence, and even child sacrifice. It's been said that the Canaanites' lifestyle was like that of Vegas, Mardi Gras, and the abortion clinic all in one. Now, the Canaanites and the Hittites, as well as others such as the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, they would all come under God's judgment later in history for their pagan ways and their relentless opposition to God and to his people Israel. In the book of Joshua, these people would be wiped out or driven out of the promised land because they were unrepentantly defiling the area with their sinful choices. Certainly, it's not difficult to understand that if a man takes a wife whom doesn't serve God and whom practices pagan and sinful ways, that it's going to cause many problems. So now here's Esau going against the wisdom learned by his grandfather, and not only chooses two wives. Remember, Abraham's second wife, Hagar, was also a major point of bitter contention that he could have avoided by remaining only with his first wife, Sarah. God's design for marriage has always been for one man and one woman. And on top of that, Esau also chooses wives who don't serve the true God. Now, first of all, some people choose to remain single. That's absolutely a valid option as well. For those who do choose to find a mate, what's of ultimate concern is if you are spiritually on the same page. What doesn't matter are things such as race, because the truth is that all mankind comes from the human race rooted back to Adam. Again, when finding a marriage partner, what absolutely doesn't matter is the color of their skin. What doesn't matter is what language they grew up speaking or the heritage of their ancestors. But most certainly, it's to be of extreme concern that you are equally yoked, spiritually speaking. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 18 read, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, and God has said, 'I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people.' Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Yes, if you desire to get married, choose wisely, because God hates divorce. And be mindful that the believer is not to partake of the unclean, which means that you are going to be signing up for a grief-filled, messy life if you choose a partner who serves a different God, has a different moral compass, or whom is committed to feeding their flesh or partaking of the world's pagan ways. Now, if you have a spouse that doesn't know the Lord, or perhaps one that is simply struggling to walk in unity, that you're struggling to walk in unity with, remember that a difficult marriage is never an excuse for divorce. Nor is it a valid excuse for you to shrink back in faith or to respond in disobedience to God. Nobody is justified in being able to say, "I didn't serve the Lord because my spouse was so difficult to deal with. They just stopped me." No, if you aren't active in living out your faith in Jesus and using your spiritual gifts in the life of the church, then that's your issue, that's not their issue. A difficult marriage is never a valid excuse for your unhealthy or inactive faith. Now, what applies to each marriage here this morning is the call not to forgo the pursuit of a much healthier and God-honoring marriage. Meaning, keep investing for an even better marriage because God designed marriage to be a blessing. Don't ever give up and throw in the towel. And by this statement, I'm not referring here to divorce, but rather the giving up of effort in no longer pursuing God's intentions and plans for your marriage. See, maybe we need to have difficult conversations once in a while, such as this. The reality that just because you aren't divorced is no indicator whatsoever that your marriage is God-honoring and healthy. Sadly, I've seen some marriages that seem so unhappy, that are filled with a lack of joy and have many unresolved issues. And talking about grief, I've seen some marriages where the wife is grumpy, she's demanding, she can be manipulative with her husband. I've seen some marriages where the husband is completely emotionally detached. He shows no affectionate love or need for his wife, and yet both parties would never consider divorce an option. But I'll say this. It's time to be honest with yourself because perhaps you really don't have much of a marriage at all. You can sleep in the same bed, you can have the same bank account, you cannot have any other lovers on the side, and most certainly it is great that you are against divorce. But these things don't automatically default into a great, healthy, God-honoring marriage. So men, never stop pursuing a healthier and deeper relationship with your wife. Make her an ultimate priority in your life. Count it a joy, count it a great privilege to love her. Remember as well that it's your responsibility and your honor to give leadership to your marriage, to be proactive in the relationship. And wives, remember to be the kind of mate that is kind, that is patient, that is the great helper that God designed you to be. Serve your husband from a heart of love and complete support. In other words, make sure that you are the kind of person that you also would desire to spend time with and would be a blessing to live with. Yes, your marriage is a concern of God's, and He wants it to be healthy, and He wants it to keep growing. Let's not become sleepy in our actions or in our love. Let's not become stagnant in our spiritual growth together with our mate. And let's keep focused on God's agenda for our marriages. See, you and I not only get to choose if we will get married and to whom we will choose as a spouse, but we also have a choice to make regarding what kind of marriage will we have. What kind of marriage will we have? Do we realize we have a choice? Now, I understand that certainly it takes two to have a healthy marriage, but don't forgo that you have a choice in that. Sadly, we can understand why Esau picked such wives. It's because he had much in common with them. Hebrews 12:16 states, "See to it no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the eldest son." Esau tossed his spiritual upbringing aside. He despised it. He ran after friendship with the world. He even married the woman of the world. And so it's no surprise why a source of grief is evident. Not only at the end of chapter 26, but also at the end of chapter 27, we again read about Rebekah being upset with the lifestyle of the Hittite woman. And she confesses that she'd rather not live if Jacob chooses a wife like Esau. Now, on this note, if you have a son or daughter, or son-in-law or daughter-in-law or a spouse whom doesn't serve the Lord, let the Lord turn your grief into fuel for prayer instead of successfully robbing you from joy. So here's another choice you and I are left with. What decision will we make in a time of grieving disappointment or frustrating pain? Will we get all emotionally distraught and burdened that life just sucks? Or will we, through faith, press in on seeking the Lord and be active in interceding in prayer and therefore be renewed and even increase in our joys? Secondly, this morning, wise decisions include confessing our sinful actions so we aren't hypocrites. I find it absolutely astonishing that chapter 26 and 27 both end with emphasizing Rachel's displeasure with Hittite women. She doesn't appear to see her own grievous sin and ungodly deceptive ways, which are the glaring focal point here. You know, it's so easy for us to compile a list of the wretched issues of others while blindly ignoring our own issues. This is hypocrisy. It's hypocritical. It's one of the most common rebukes spoken by the unbelieving world around us. Those church people, they need to stop talking about my sins and worry about their own sins. And folks, let's not ignore that this is sometimes a very valid complaint, that we need to be more self-reflective so that we are examples to the unsaved world of what repentance and genuine Christianity looks like. When a Christian lives as though they are blind to their own issues, it's a poor witness. It breeds religious pride. And what a tragedy that this blinding religious hypocrisy also takes place inside the church walls. You know, perhaps it would be wise for us this morning to ask ourselves, God, where am I giving out deceptive kisses and wearing goat skins? Show me my hypocrisy. You know, person A can be so concerned about person B's attire at church, but doesn't appear as concerned about their own gossiping tongue this past week. Person A doesn't think twice about accusing person B of making poor parenting choices, but is themselves a pushover and was blind to see their own child just caused hours of hurtful tears to her fellow peer at church. Person A can put on those furry animal skins and portray their marriage and home as so wonderful and possibly even get on social media to share it all with others, all while they are yelling at their spouse, manipulating them and extremely difficult to live with. But of course, it's their spouse's fault anyway. Person A can go for lunch after church and talk badly about person B for being a bad role model, and then next Sunday they put on that sweet face and pretend that they are friends with that person. Person A will find an issue with every ministry in the church but doesn't recognize their own immature fixations and prideful, unbalanced focuses. Person A can become aware of limited information and jumps to conclusions and then calls person B and perhaps even gets a few affirmations and tips from person C and D and then makes a phone call to suggest inappropriateness by someone else, but the whole time have rebelled from God's word on how to deal with such concerns, and now they have behind the back planted seeds that are harming to someone's reputation, which are all based upon incomplete information, personal opinion, and speculation. But of course, person A excuses their sinful tracks that they have harmed the church body with and rationalizes why they didn't obey God's instructions. Hypocritical judgmentalism, which then leads into rationalized gossip and is inappropriately disguised sometimes even as discernment, is a sin that Satan has had great success in, and it's the self-righteous Pharisaical crowd that typically is clueless to it. We can be very proud people who no longer see self properly. Rachel is so distraught about the Hittite woman, but her own sins are the main ingredients to the chapter here. Yet she's so bothered that she'd rather die than deal with more Hittite women. Folks, if we become blind to the ways that we need to personally confess our sins and have our hearts and attitudes changed, then that is a fearful place to be. We end up becoming hypocrites. And if gone unchecked long enough, we won't even recognize the signs of it anymore. I pray that we will embrace the humble, self-examining spirit that David had, whom after confirming hatred for evil and wickedness, he then immediately looks in the spiritual mirror and he asks of God in Psalm 139. He says to God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The world around us wants Christians to just be quiet. Stop talking about evil and sin and about being an enemy of God. But no, these things should not stop. What does, however, need to radically change is the confession of Christians that they too make mistakes, they too sin, they too respond in rebellion to God. See, we don't need less talk about sin, but we sure need less hypocritical believers who are sitting high on their horses, looking down on others in disgust and displeasure. See, everybody but Rachel can all see plainly here that Rachel needed to be on her knees in repentant confession for devising a scheme to lie to her husband and for her encouraging her own son to be a deceiver. Rachel needed to understand and acknowledge that her attitude towards the ungodly Hittites had become such a preoccupation that it had blinded her to properly examine herself, and then it eventually robbed her of joy in life. Yes, you will find a tremendous lack of joy in the person who is preoccupied with other people's issues as if it's your fault that their life sucks. And you will likely also find that person steadfastly refusing to acknowledge their own rebellion to God because they typically don't like to look in mirrors. See, let's be careful not to sit high above others, critiquing their every step and decision, all while blinded by our own pride. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 18. When the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you. I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get." But then we read about the tax collector who beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Well, the Pharisee was correct about one thing. He wasn't like the tax collector, because the tax collector went home justified before God, and he went home as a self-righteous hypocrite at odds with God. The sinful deception and lack of self-awareness in this chapter led not only to many years of upcoming brokenness, it would be over 20 years for Jacob to see Esau again, and Rebekah would never see Jacob again. But sadly, it was all for nothing. It was all for nothing. Remember back in Genesis 25 when we are told that Rachel was barren? Well, after she becomes pregnant, she inquires of the Lord regarding the jostling inside of her. The Lord tells her this: "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So do we catch that striking point? God had already spoken his promise that Esau would serve Jacob. So then the unloving trickery of Jacob in chapter 25 to steal his brother's birthright for a bowl of stew, and now the efforts of Rachel and Jacob together deceiving multiple times was not necessary. Jacob and Rachel were getting their hands dirty, making sure that Jacob indeed got blessed, all while God had already promised it. Rebecca, did I say something different? Oh, sorry, Rebecca. You know, several times throughout Scripture, we read God's words that state, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." This has caused much confusion for people in understanding why God said this. Now, spiritually speaking, this makes sense because Jacob is a picture of the man who wrestles with God and desires to grab hold of spiritual things and know God, while Esau is a picture of the man who pushes God away and runs after the world and feeds their sinful flesh. With the latter in mind, James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So it's really not hard to comprehend how we can live as an enemy of God. But I love how Charles Spurgeon once responded to this inquiring statement by a lady who said, "I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau." "That," Spurgeon replied, "is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob." You know, what a truth this reflects. It's so mind-boggling that God loves us imperfect Christians whom don't deserve it. This kind of treatment to show love to a sinner was such a point of contention among the self-righteous crowd who would not acknowledge their own sins. They were furious that Jesus was a friend of sinners. How dare he love those unworthy people? Really? As if they were not in need of a Savior? As if they were not sick? As if they were living with pure hearts and pure motives and without sin? You know, folks, let's not be hypocrites. Let's not be the self-righteous crowd who thinks that everybody except me is a dirty sinner who doesn't deserve God's love. On the contrast, you and I are to share with the unbelieving world that we have become recipients of God's mercy and grace. We are not the crowd whom is worthy to be saved. What should shock the world is not how we can become enemies of God, but rather how God has lavishly shown love to those unworthy of it. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Here in the midst of a chapter filled with sin, Esau is living as a friend of the world. Isaac is trying to bless Esau instead of cooperating with God's plans to bless Jacob. Jacob is sinfully deceiving his father and thinks it's a noble cause. And Rachel is found out to be a conniver as she seeks to help God fulfill his promises. It's right here in the midst of the sinful chaos that we see God still faithfully going about his salvation plan. That makes me go, wow. There's a mind-boggling aspect here in this chapter about God's love being available to us who have all sinned and don't deserve his blessings. Well, what's the choice then that we are faced with? Well, it's the choice to not stop, first of all, let's not stop talking about things such as sin and evil and God's promises and and ethical issues. We're not to stop talking about the realness of the afterlife in either the eternal damnation of hell or the blessed Father's house in heaven. But here's the choice now. Will we become vocal about a few more things? Let's be found confessing our sinful mistakes. Let's confess our bad attitudes towards others in the church. Let's confess our prideful preoccupations with other people's issues. Let's confess our need to become more self-aware of our own inconsistencies and moments of poor example. Let's confess the need for us Christians to become less preachy from a self-righteous-based attitude and to rather be sharing the gospel and preaching God's truth from a different perspective, while on our knees, displaying repentant faith in Jesus, and in worshipful praise, confessing God's mercy being applied to my life. I often think of the prophet Isaac and what this mighty, wonderful man of faith, what he taught us when he came before the holy throne of God in Isaiah 6. What example did this man of faith give to us? He cries out, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." We are then told how a seraph took a coal out of the altar and touched his lips to take away his guilt and atone for Isaiah's sin. May you and I be found as great examples by admitting our depravity apart from Jesus and sharing our total desperation to be gifted salvation. Thirdly and lastly this morning, wise decisions include an understanding that Jesus is what we need and not the things of the world. In verse 33, Isaac trembled violently as he realized that his plan to bless Esau didn't work. He then explains to Esau that his brother Jacob got the blessing and that it's unchangeable and will be fulfilled. Verse 36 points out a distinction between the birthright and blessing. Now, there's some uncertainty taught regarding this difference. Some believe that the birthright was more of a spiritual headship issue, while the blessing was more of a material wealth issue. Some teach that the birthright focused on a leader's responsibilities, while the blessing focused on the results. Some teach that the birthright was more of a promise, while the blessing was more of the official transfer taking place. Regardless of how you understand this passage, it's evident that the birthright and the blessing were designed to be connected with each other. Esau was now trying to separate the birthright and blessing. See, Esau wasn't interested in the spiritual heritage or the promises of God, but he still wanted his dad's material stuff, and he still wanted to be blessed by God. Spiritually speaking, to despise the birthright but want the blessing would kind of be like living your life rejecting God, running after the things of the world, but hoping that you will have a great, satisfying life and that you will be in good standing before God at the end. Well, good luck with that, because you and I will never experience genuine blessing without the presence of God in our lives. Real blessings are always rooted in a life of submission to and in unity with God, because the so-called blessings of this world are mirages, they are trickery, and they're temporary. It's clear that Esau didn't want to serve and honor God. It's clear that he was unwise and non-spiritual in his decision-making. It's clear that he did not have the same faith of his grandfather Abraham, nor did he build altars of praise to God's name like his father and grandfather. And yet he still wanted to be blessed. The blessings had now gone to Jacob. And even though Jacob was a deceptive liar in this chapter, he believed and he sought after God's promises, and he did receive the favor of God. He became a recipient of God's mercy. His line became the birthline of Israel and eventually the promised Messiah. Esau finally wept in tears, but the evidence proves that these were not tears of repentance. They were rather tears of regret for missing out. They were not regret for his sins. They were tears of frustrated selfishness and the inability to receive what he wanted. Hebrews 12:17 uses this moment here with Esau as a warning to us. We read, "Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Esau's emotion-filled tears could not bring about the heart to speak forth the confession of repentance that was needed to get right with God, to be released of hatred for his brother. He missed out on God's blessing. May you and I be found taking hold of God's blessings. May we be found like that tax collector, beating our breasts and saying, "God, have mercy on me." May we be found in unity with the Lord Jesus, whom without him, could never be unity between us and the Father. Let's pray. Father, we glorify you this morning, and we acknowledge without any reservations that you are the one who accomplished our salvation, that you are the one who freely gave of your Son, and now we are freely giving the gift of salvation. Lord, may we be found in repentant faith, confessing our desperation for you, and trusting upon the work you did on the cross, Jesus, and your resurrection for our eternal forgiveness and right standing with you. Lord, may you have mercy upon your church. May you show us where we walk at times as hypocrites, how that not only hurts the testimony of the church, but it breeds disunity inside of it. Lord, may you have mercy upon us as we grasp just how mind-boggling it is that you love us. We praise you, Jesus. Amen.